Verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And you know verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And right down to the last verse, 51, And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, that's our reading. And I refer to other passages to trust the Lord's blessing. A familiar reading it is. I've been making reference to many familiar passages. And we all know when we come to the Gospel according to John, we notice a very marked difference. We're moving on to different territory. We read through the first three Gospels, and as soon as you enter into the vestibule of John's magnificent Gospel, the whole atmosphere, it changes dramatically. The character of this Gospel is very distinct. Matthew is what we might call the royal Gospel. Everything there is dripping with majesty. Christ as the Son of David. Mark is a practical Gospel. The Lord Jesus is active and busy and always on the move. The fast-paced, changing scenery of Mark's Gospel gives us a practical view of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke is the moral Gospel. As we go through the pages of Luke, we observe the moral beauty of the sinless manhood of the Lord Jesus. But it's different when we get to John. John is not so much royal or practical or moral. John is mystical. And the mystery meets you. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. We are quite familiar with that. But if you were reading that for the first time, or coming up against that as a stranger, it would sound quite unusual. In the beginning was the Word. Then you read down, and by the time you get to verse 17, you discover this Word is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And to call a person the Word immediately makes our minds to reach and read for some of the mystery that's incorporated just in such a term. That's what we'll be thinking about a good little bit in this opening session, the supremacy of the Word. We've been singing about that already. John has often been likened to the Gospel of the Eagle from the cherubic faces of Ezekiel and Revelation. The Gospel of the Eagle. And certainly he soars into lofty heights, carried with the thermal of a rich theology. And he wheels around in altitudes of just exalted thought,
Sometimes he dips and dives and touches earth, then speeds away into a far distant future. And very, very appropriately, John has been compared to the eagle, the gospel of the eagle. I hope we'll be able to take in some of the great distance. Not only does the eagle rise high, but it has a broad vision, a broad field of vision. It can scrutinize a large landscape. Great heights and broad horizons. That's the kind of thing that we're thinking about when we come to the gospel according to John. The gospel of deity, the gospel of the whosoever, these horizons and these heights are also very evident. But we're right here thinking particularly of this opening section and our introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus. John will tell us from chapter 2 about what he did, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And with the beginning of his public ministry in chapter 2, it will go on and on and on and on. But in chapter 1, John wants to introduce us to the person who will do all of these things, these great signs. And he takes the verses of chapter 1 just to give us a number of great titles. A constellation of titles confront us in this chapter. A parade of great titles. He's Messiah, he's Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Lamb of God, Son of Joseph, Son of Man, Rabbi, Teacher. I say a parade of titles, and John says, now this is who I'm going to be talking about and writing about from the next chapter on. But he said, I want to introduce you to the majesty of his person. And this large collection of titles is to impress upon our hearts the distinctive dignity of the one who will be acting in these succeeding chapters. Before he gives any of those titles, we have this premier title. He said, here's the title I really want you to notice. And he said, I don't want you to miss it. And he said, so that you get it, I'm going to give it to you three times in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh. And he said, all of these other titles that I'm going to speak about later in the chapter, they are unpacking what is compressed in this great title, the Word. The Greek word for Word is Logos. That'll be important. I'll be repeating that quite a bit. That's the Word. It's a very key term in the Greek language. To be employed as a title is quite striking. It's a term from which we get our English word logic. Are you still able to hear at the back when I turn away? I'll try and keep the volume up as best I can. We get our term logic and ology, biology. Biology, if I can spell it. Geology. Geology. Best of all, theology. Theology. Biology. Bios in Greek is life. Biology is the study of life. Geology. Ge in Greek is the word for word. The old Greeks gave us all this kind of logic thinking stuff. Geology is the study of the earth. Theology. Theos in Greek is the word for God. Theology is the study of God. Jesus Christ is the logic of God. If I want to study God, where do I start? How will I ever get an entrance into the great being of God? Will there be any entrance into the essence of deity? Well, John says where you start is with the logic, the logos. He said Jesus Christ is the starting point for the study of God. And when you hear Jesus Christ speaking, you're listening to God speaking. When you see Jesus Christ acting, you're listening to God. He talks and walks and acts. just like God, so that, it's great to know, dear Christians, we have been brought into contact with the Savior, and through that Savior, we have come into contact with the Eternal. And all that's hidden in the quiet secrecy of an eternal world has been brought out into visibility in the Logos, the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. When we think about a word, well, it's a very interesting concept. Logos in Greek means word, or study, or discourse, or something like that. It's quite a broad term. But when we think about word, there may be maybe three things that just slip into the idea. Number one is manifestation. You don't know what's in here, in my mind, until I speak. All that I have said just in these 5 minutes already, you wouldn't have known exactly what was in my mind. Only I spoken. And when I speak, it brings my inner thought to manifestation. Manifestation is what meaning is too. The word is not just a sound, it's not a grunt. If I stood here and just said, you'd be none the wiser. You would hear noise, but there'd be no sense. So that a word not only makes noise, but it carries significance and it carries meaning. Manifestation and meaning. And then, of course, the word becomes a sentence, and the sentence becomes a paragraph, and the paragraph becomes a thesis. And before you know where you are, as a result of the word, you have a message. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us, dear Christians. There has been a manifestation. He has brought God, the very mind of God, the heart of God, the secrets of God's character and counsel has been brought into manifestation in Jesus Christ. When he arrived here, he is given meaning. Everything that he said was freighted with the most significant of meaning. He's the most significant person whom we have ever met or ever will meet. Having manifested God in such a meaningful way, and he has carried a message, God's supreme message for mankind. God has articulated his mind in the message of Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus Christ has carried the message. Jesus Christ is the message. I carry the Logos. He was the Logos, and he is the Logos, so that we have a great message. You say, what is the message that God is communicating in Jesus Christ? Well, that's in part what John is going on to expand and explain in the rest of this very, very noble chapter 1. These titles, these other titles, are the unpacking. Here's a word, this Logos. The intelligent revelation of deity in a person. Or, precious, this person. This intelligent revelation of deity is unpacked in these other titles. And there is what I will call a triangle. I'm going to move a little bit further away. I'll try and come back and repeat it. There's a triangle of truth. In John chapter 1, in the center of this great triangle is Logos. The Logos, the Word. Then, at the three corners of this triangle, we have other titles that are very, very fascinating. You're not reading very far in John chapter 1 until you read about the light. Because the Logos, he brings light. That was the true light, which illuminates every man. That as he comes into the world, he sheds light in the radiance, such as has never been seen before. He is the light. There are about 6 references to the light in those early verses. Then you jump down about 22 verses, and he's the Lamb. Verse 29. He's the Lamb. Thank God for the Logos. Not only brings us light, but he acts as the Lamb. Then you get to the end of the chapter, another 22 verses. He's the ladder. You got that expression at the end. In verse 51, the Son of Man, angels ascending and descending. And every one of these three further titles are just expanding, elaborating what is contained, compressed in the Logos. He's the light because he revealed. That's the function of light. Sets things in a blaze of radiance. The light reveals. He's the Lamb because he redeemed. Thank God for the Lamb who redeemed. And he's the ladder because he reconnects. The ladder from earth to heaven. Angels ascending and descending. And the disconnection that has taken place between heaven and earth because of sin. Quite a gulf, a widening gap it was. There's only one person has a stretch that is wide enough to span the gulf. It's the Logos. And he can join man and God and can reunite heaven and earth. And we appreciate, as the light, he delivers us from the darkness of our sin. That's what sin has done, brought an awful darkness into this world. But as the light, the Logos came as light, and he dispelled the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it, did not. He died one day after the darkness. They put him in the darkness of the tomb, but he sprang forth in the brilliant sunrise of resurrection morning. The darkness was hostile, but it could not overcome Christ as the light. He reveals, dispels the darkness. As the Lamb, he deals with the domain or the dominion of sin. That's the point in John's Gospel. It's the Lamb. It's going back to Exodus chapter 12. It was a Lamb that brought them out of the sad slavery and the grinding bondage of sin. And through the blood of the Lamb, they walked out to freedom. Thank God for one who has delivered us from the darkness of sin, delivered us from the domain of sin. As the ladder, he has delivered us from the distance of sin. The distance of sin. This dislocation that has taken place between heaven and earth, it has now been made whole just by this glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in the writings of John that we find this title used. I'll maybe say a little bit more about that in a minute or two. So that's so much for the general usage, and the uniqueness of this great title of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. In a world where sin makes a lot of noise, oh, how sweet to hear his blessed voice. We are glad that in our lives, our ears were ever pricked and our conscience was ever stirred to pay attention to the message, which is Jesus Christ and all that we have found in him. The uniqueness of this term, the Logos. The second main division of my message in this particular session will be to think about the understanding of this term. It strikes us as so unusual. In the beginning was the Logos. As soon as you read John's Gospel, your mind just switches back immediately to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. But then when you get to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with him. You say, is there somebody else beside God? Yeah. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. But now, in the beginning, there's someone beside God. And this someone who's beside God is God's self-expression, and he's also God. So you have two persons now who are described as God. And this second person who is with God, no, he's not just God in the sense of personality. He's a distinct person, but he's with God. He came to be with men. God himself never came, but this second person was able to move out from God and to live amongst us, and to be a carpenter, and to work at a bench, and to live in a house, and to eat food, and to feel weariness. You say, this is, we are moving into great big things here. It's difficult to get our minds around the door. Well, said John, that said, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So we have to think, you say, what's the background to this? Well, actually, John would have had two types of reader. It's an evangelistic tract, his gospel, as you know, still used in that way. And John would have been giving out his gospel, or wrote his gospel. Gentiles would read it, and Jews would read it, and would be brought to get to know God through the ministry of the Logos. And, the Greeks would read it, the Jews, they knew a bit about the Logos. I'm not saying very much about this just this afternoon, for I don't think it's particularly relevant. But the old Greeks were a bit of thinkers, and they did talk about the Logos in their books of philosophy and science and metaphysics and so on. The Logos was a very, very important concept. They could understand that this world that we live in, it seems to be terribly well organized. It seems to have a coherence. It seems to have some kind of an organizing principle that gives order to the whole vast structure. And the old Greeks, they said, now, the principle and the organizing force that is behind this whole cosmos is the Logos. So when they would read John's gospel, they would get a bit of a shock, because they would discover that what they thought was a principle and a force was actually a person. It wasn't just as cold, scientific, and distant, and formal. Not just a cold force like electricity. John would say, listen, you dear Greeks, you have just wandered in the wilderness of philosophy for centuries. He said, can I introduce you to the person that you've been searching for years? And all your Platos and all your Aristotles and all your philosophers, this is what they were looking for and could never find. He said, I laid my head upon his bosom. I was right beside him. I got to know him. And he said, what you spoke about as a power is a person. What you spoke about as a force is a friend. It was a friend of mine. And so that you, the old Greeks, they would be quite startled that the Logos was not just a principle, actually a person. We glad, dear people, that in a dark old world where folks are still scrambling about looking for the reason of things, looking for the explanation of things, looking for a gravitating center that they can build their lives around and will keep everything together, we have found it. A life built around Jesus Christ, it will be a settled and a fruitful life. He must be the center. Put anything else in the middle, be it fame, education, money, whatever it is, sensuality, put anything else in the middle and the life will be a mess. Put Jesus Christ in the middle and everything will have that organizing principle, a person. Well, of course, it was very, I don't really think that John was too much interested in the background of the Greek philosophers. But if you read books, a lot of them will spend pages and pages talking about that, which I think is interesting, but largely irrelevant. Most of John's readers would have been Jews. You say, well, what would they think when they would read about the Logos? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and so on. What would they think of it? Well, of course, their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, was just filled with references to the Word of God and the Word of the Lord. That was a very big symbol, and they always had a great regard for the Word of the Lord. They could tell you about verses verses in the Old Testament that almost personified the word of the Lord. I'll mention three or four of them here. I'm depending upon you, because I'm pushing with the time as best I can. I'm depending upon you that you know these verses. I know you will. I'll quote some of them very, very quickly, and enough just to jog your memory and allow you to carry on with what I'm saying. For example, you read that the word of the Lord came. So it was the coming word. The coming word in the Old Testament. Just there's number one. It's the word that came. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came unto Abraham. About 100 times, and you can almost see the word of the Lord coming down the road. Boom! Once he hits a man never the same. Jeremiah was just young Jeremiah until one day the word of the Lord came. Old Jonah was just old Jonah until the word of the Lord came. Turned his life upside down, inside out. He could hardly cope with it. And Ezekiel was very much the same. Lifted him by the hair of the head when the word of the Lord came. I tell you, when the word of the Lord comes, it comes with dynamic force. Its arrival is an event to be long remembered. The coming word. A second Old Testament reference to the word of the Lord. Now, I'll go back over these just in a second, very quickly. It's the creative word. The creative word. And I'm thinking, for example, of a verse like Psalm 33 and 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So when it came to producing things and creating things out of nothing, you say, how did... Well, it was the word of the Lord did that. You see, the word of the Lord is divine, and the word of the Lord is dynamic, and it creates. The whole galaxies of space were filled by just the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, 10 times to let us know that in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord was not only something that traveled and arrived from the throne of God down to earth, it was something that when it arrived, it was created. Number three, it was curative. It was Psalm, I think it's 107 verse 20. Says he sent his word and healed them. People were dying and they were in sickness and they were shattered by death. And the word of the Lord came, and as soon as the word of the Lord came, they received healing for their diseases. So the same word that came with power was creative. It was also curative. And the word of the Lord, well, it was constructive. And this is a very, very important one. It was constructive. But you know it well. It's from the prophecy of Isaiah. And I hear my good brethren, they quote it very often in a prayer meeting. And it goes something like this. My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing which I please. Shall accomplish the thing which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. It's like the rain that comes down from heaven, and it gives bread to the eater and seed to the sower. So the word of God is just like the descending rain, and it changes and it's productive and it's fructifying. It brings bread to the eater, seed to the sower, and it accomplishes whatever God sends it to do. It's constructive. Well, you say, what's all that? What are you talking about? Well, you see, when John's Jewish reader would lift his gospel, and they would say, they would read about the Word, and the Word's a person, they would say, right enough, he came. It's great when he came. God will tell us time and time again, I came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus will say, I came out from the Father and I came into the world. And just as God's spoken word came in Old Testament times, his incarnate word came and came with dynamic power. And when the word of the Lord came to an Old Testament man, he was never the same. And when the word of God, God's incarnate word came, this world has never been the same. The visit of Jesus Christ, the one who was outside of time and space and matter, stepped into the confines of time and space and matter. And his coming has made a difference to history, to heaven, to eternity, and thank God, to our hearts. The Word of God was not only coming, the Word of God was creative. That's what happened with Jesus Christ, was he? He could take water and turn it into wine. He was the creator. When the incarnate word was here, he could stoop down and make a paste of clay and spittle and out the man's eyes and make him see. How could he do that? Because he was the creator that was at the making of the first human body out of clay. When he did that little demonstration in John chapter 9, he was demonstrating, I'm the creator back again, so that the word of God not only came, it was created. The word of God was curative. When the word of God came, the Lord Jesus came, well, of course, he did cure. The man at the pool, and we talk about in some of these sessions, the Lord set him on his feet. The blind man that I'm just referring, even the dead, he sent his word and healed them. The dynamic power of the incarnate word brought healing properties to people that were beyond any healing or beyond the services of any physician. And the word of God was constructive. Maybe I'll ask you, you know it very well. Just go back to Isaiah chapter 55, if I can ask you to do that. Because this is the great passage of the word of God. And it'll help me to speed up and abbreviate. If you see the significance of this tremendous passage, Isaiah 55, the great gospel passage. Look at verse 8. I'll annotate this with a few comments as I go along. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 10. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, and watereth the earth, making bring forth the bud, seed to the sower, so shall my word be. God said, my thoughts are hidden in my mind. But he said, just as the rain comes down from heaven to earth, he said, my word comes from heaven to earth. That's what happens in John's gospel. The everlasting word came down to earth. You say, what else? Well, he says, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus in John's gospel was the word that came forth. He said, I came forth from the Father. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, you just think of all, there's John's gospel. There's John's gospel in compression. One of the things that's said about the word of God in this verse, he says, I sent it. Some of these young men could tell me how many times in John's gospel the Lord Jesus speaks about him that sent me. He said, just as God sent his spoken word, he said, he has sent me the personal word. And he said, it tells us that the word will do what he pleases. In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus said, I do always the things that please. Just as God's spoken word pleases him, so this incarnate word pleases him. In Isaiah chapter 55, we are told that this spoken word, it shall accomplish. It has a job to do. And he said, the word that God speaks, it will do its job and it will accomplish, it will finish the job. It will accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. That's John's gospel. If it were not for John's gospel, we wouldn't have those beautiful words at Calvary. The everlasting word that came forth from the Father was sent into this world, pleased him every day that he was here. As he hung upon the cross, he said, "It is finished. It's accomplished." And he said, "When the work is accomplished of my word, it will return unto me. It shall not return void." It will return, but it will only return. Just as the rain does the hydrological cycle. Comes down from heaven, flows into the waters, and again by evaporation rejoins its starting point. So he said, my word comes down from heaven, does what I want, accomplish it. And he says, goes back up to the sky. That's John's gospel. He said, I came forth as the living word from the Father. I accomplished what he sent me to do. I did it all. And he said, I have gone back up again. He said in John chapter 6, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. He said, just as the rain comes down, does its work and goes back up, just as God's spoken word comes down, achieves its goal, goes back to the God with mission accomplished. He said, the incarnate word has done the very same. He's the word of God, dear. That's the background. That's what we understand. So what was in the Old Testament as a spoken word now becomes a personal word. And all that the Old Testament said about the message of God is true now of this glorious person who John is writing about in his pages. So the word, it has developed. It is developed. The word has changed in its meaning. I'll leave that. I was going to show you how words can change and develop, but the time's developing too, so I'll leave that. So the uniqueness of the term is only in John that we have this very, very unique term. The understanding of this term, you see, those other titles that I referred to, I must not deviate, but I referred to the Lamb, and I referred to the Ladder. You say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is the Lamb? John the Baptist stood one day and he just said to the people, out of the blue, behold the Lamb of God. Nobody batted an eyelid, for they all knew what he was talking about. You go back to the Old Testament and you discover that the Lamb died to bring them out of Egypt. So you need the Old Testament to explain the meaning of the title Lamb. When you get to the end of the chapter, what I was referring to, the ladder. The angels ascending and descending, heaven and earth more closely joined than they'd ever been. What is that all about? You say, sure, that's just double Dutch. The Son of Man, the stairway to heaven, angels are. You say, how does that? You see, you need to go back to the Old Testament. You'll not understand what the Lamb means if you don't feed into it Old Testament references. You'll understand what the ladder means without Old Testament references being funneled in. We'll not understand what the Logos mean unless we go back to the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament tells us about the Word of God impersonally. And everything that was true of God's Word impersonally has become mightily and marvelously and dynamically and divinely true. This glorious person who has become your Savior and mine. Are we glad that we've been brought into contact with God, the God who communicates. Now, I have to say a little bit about not just the uniqueness of the term, the understanding of the term, but as a third and final little section of my address, I apologize for moving so hurriedly through these things. I'll say a little bit about the usage of the term. It's only in John's writings, as I mentioned, in the Gospels, in the Epistle, and in the book of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Word. Three or four times in the Epistles, the Word of Life. In Revelation chapter 19, he is the Word of God. In each one of John's books, Gospels, Epistles, and Revelation, there's a distinct emphasis. And I want to just elaborate a little bit upon that. In John's Gospel, the main emphasis is that he is the expressive word. Everything that God wants to say, he has said. You know, You know what it is. Those who are preachers, you know that they're trying to say something. And it's really important. You have it in your mind, but you just scramble to get the right word so that you would convey to your audience. If you could only get that right word, you would be able to download onto your audience everything that you have in mind. But you can't get the right word just at the minute. And after you've scrambled around a little bit, you reach into the vocabulary of memory and you take a word. It's not just the right word, it's not just the right word, but it'll do. And you fill it in and it gets through. But the audience don't just get the full impact of what you had in mind, because you did not have exactly the most fitting and the most full word to express all that you intend. Can God ever find a word that will fully express, that will finally express everything that he has in mind? Will God ever find a vehicle by which he will be able to express and expose to the audience of the human race exactly what he is thinking about? Oh, you say, well, Abraham is a man who carried great men. Yes, Abraham carried great men. So did Isaiah. But dear Christians, when God expressed himself in his eternal Son, he had found the right word, and the fullest word, and the most fitting word. And when God had given his Son, he had given all that his heart ever intended, and he put it on full display. As we've been singing there in Condor's words a minute or two ago, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light. The heart of God revealed. God doesn't need a second word, and he doesn't need another word in the Savior who is the Logos. Everything is full, final, and perfect, and complete. And all has been expressed. I sometimes say, we'll not go away long. 50 million years from now, suddenly, you know what it is to be with somebody, and you get to know them, you have conversations with them, and you get to know them quite well. And I said to you, do you know Willie or Tommy or Johnny? Oh, he said, oh, well, I've known him this 30 years. We've talked together and we've got to know him very well, this, that, and the other. Then suddenly something happens. And you said to me, you said, do you want to tell you? He said, I knew him. I talked to him. I knew him this 20, 30 years. But I tell you, you see what happened last week? He said, I discovered there was a side to him that I never knew before. Never come out in all those years, and I feel really let down, and I trusted him and I thought I knew him, but there's a dark side that has just come out into the open now and has taken me caught me off guard, and it is under my... Well, I tell you, dear Christians, we never travel with God for 50 million years into the measureless eternity yet to come, and suddenly discover a dark corner in God that we never knew was there. And some hidden feature or some secret attribute, and we find ourselves disappointed and disgusted and doomed. No, listen, everything there is in God to know about God has been fully unveiled. The heart of God revealed in the Logos. And Jesus Christ has given us the total display, the total declaration. Now, this business of communicating, well, you know, communication is a big thing in our modern world. One of the big things that would be true in communication, and I'm thinking now of the expressive word of John's Gospel. And one of the big things in communication is capacity. You see, you need good capacity. Sometimes I hear the folks, and I'm just a total ignoramus in these matters, but I hear them talk about the pack and they say we didn't just have the right bandwidth. We didn't just have the right capacity, and we couldn't get the thing over, and we couldn't get it all conveyed, and the audio didn't work quite right, the video didn't work quite right, it just didn't have enough capacity. Tell me this, dear people, who is going to have the capacity to bring God? It'll take God to tell God. There never was a man, never will be a man, that will be able to tell God out of his fullness. The being of God is too massive for a human being to tell God out. Then you see the Word. No problem with capacity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says this one who has brought God and told about has the capacity to tell all that God is, because he himself is God. Every essential attribute of deity is his. And there'll never be any part of the great revelation that he won't have the capacity to download and to relay. And he could say in this very gospel, and a later, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. For he said, I'm equal to the Father. I've got capacity. Another thing that you need to have is connectivity. Isn't that right? They sometimes say, well, it was all right, but it must have been something wrong. There must have been something wrong at the sending end. Or there must have been a bad connection at the receiving end. And the thing didn't just get through. There seemed to be a faulty connection somewhere at either end. Well, I'll tell you, dear Christians, when it comes to connectivity, hope is with God. Pardon me if my language is a little bit below the dignity of what deity demands. He's well connected. He's well connected at the originating source for the message. In the beginning was the Word. When everything else that did begin began, he was there. And he was there with God. You say, is that close enough? Not quite. By the time you get to the 18th verse of this chapter, John has just underscored this connectivity. He said he was not only with God in verse 1. Verse 18, he's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. I'm not a lover of the NIV, as you would know. And I'm not here to critique the NIV. The NIV says, who was at the Father's side? I beg your pardon. I can see why they get that. It's not at the Father's side. He's in the Father's bosom. He's close to the Father's heart. He's privy to the Father's secrets. He's the sharer in toto of the Father's essence. So we can trust him because he's well connected. He's with the Father in closest. You say, what about the other end? Well, this Word who is with God, not only God and the Word, but as you get down, it's a Father and a Son. You know, God and the Word sounds to me a little bit official. It's not really, but it sounds that way. But when I get down and discover that God is a Father, and that Word with the Father is a Son, in the Father's bosom, it introduces me not just fellowship, it's relationship in the warmest and closest of terms. He's the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. And what about, well, he says he became flesh. He says he connected at our end. You say, how much did he become connected? You say, did he become man? Well, he did, but that's not what John says. John says he became flesh. And he says, the one who had an everlasting connection with deity in time at an appointed point, he made a connection with humanity and he became flesh. He thirsted and hungered and lived and worked and labored and prayed and lived in this world with a human existence. Totally apart. Oh, thank God, dear Christians. We have seen God at close quarter. Our men sat at the same table as God incarnate. slept under the same roof, bred in the same garden. Connectivity. Oh, the capacity is divine. The connection could. What about clarity? You know, sometimes I hear them say, well, you know, I've got the message and they put it through down the line. But it was all right, but it wasn't very clear. You couldn't just see it very well. And the image wasn't very sharp. And the audio, it was a bit fuzzy. Oh, I tell you, he says, we beheld his glory. He said, when he connected at our end, the message came through. He said, we were treated to a panoramic profile of the glory of God. You say, was it not too much for you? If you see the glory of God nakedly unveiled in its perfection, you say, it will blind you. No, he says, but it was beautifully tempered by his humanity, and it was full of grace and truth. He said it was close and it was absolute. We said, God is light. The Bible tells us God is love. Those are the two great moral characteristics of God. Jesus Christ revealed God. Jesus Christ came. The Word was made flesh. When light comes in amongst men, sinful men, light amongst sinful men becomes truth. When love comes amongst sinful men, love becomes grace. He says, the Word eternal became the Word incarnate. And he said, God is light. We saw it in the form of truth. God is love. We saw it in the grace of Jesus Christ. And he brought God into close proximity and lived in our very streets and taught in our very hearing. And he said, the message, it was absolutely, the clarity of it. He said, what about the credibility of it? You know, when a message comes, that's another test, the test of credibility. Whether or not you believe it. So he says, I'll tell you, he says, when you hear this, he said, when we believed him and received him, he said, many didn't bother. I can't go into the rejection of Christ just now. And I'm soon about to finish here. I'm getting thirsty myself. When we believed him, he says, you know what happened? He says, he brought us in as the children of God. He says, you mean you got into his family? Why? He said, he was Father and Son. Then he said, he stepped down as the Son among sinners and strangers like us. And when we believed in him, he gave us authority to join the divine family. You say, can't believe it. Oh, that's what he has done. And the credibility of his message. And when you believe it, the advantages, which, you see, he joined the human family by an unusual birth. Never had happened before. Virgin birth, the Word became flesh. He touched the human family. And then he opened up the door by which members of the human family could join the heavenly family. And just as he joined by an unusual birth, John says he opened up the door that we would join the great family by an unusual birth. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the light, but of God. He said he came in and he was begotten of the Holy Ghost. And he said we get in because we are born of the Spirit of God. He said, so the whole thing is developing and it's enlarging and the message is complete and God is going to surround himself with sons, with children who will be like his Son. You say the Word will have carried the message and the Word will have done its work. That's John's epistle. John tells us that the Word has created a family. Our fellowship is with the Father. This is 1 John. He's not only the expressive Word, he's the effective Word. John's epistle. He has created a family with millions. The unique Son has brought in others to share the privileges of family life in John chapter 1 of his epistle. And finally, when you get to Revelation chapter 19, he said he's the executive Word. not just expressive and effective. Gospels, epistles, he said he's executive. In John, in Revelation 19, he said, look at all the armies of the beast and the Antichrist and all their bravado and all their braggadocio and all their blasphemy, and they'll be there to de-God God and to dethrone the greatest anti-God, anti-Christ coalition that the devil ever produced on the surface of planet Earth. And you say, who will ever deal with that? How will that great coalition of forces be dismantled? The word of God will. You say, gentlemen, enough for that. And he'll slay them with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. His name is faithful and true. The morality of his principles. He has a secret name that no one knows. The mystery of his person. His name is called the Word of God, the might of his power. And he shall be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The majesty of his position. And he'll have the last word in human history. And he'll bring the whole business, the twisted path of fallen humanity and the serpentine course of diabolical opposition. He will bring it all to an end as the Word of God. He will execute the judgment of God. He will execute the kingdom of God. He will establish in this world the rule of God. It is great to know, dear Christians, that's your Savior and ours. He's the Word. Because he's the Word, executive, expressive, and effective, eternal and embodied, evangelical, because he is all of that. We trust him with our faith. We obey him with our lives. We talk about him and we bear witness to him with our lips. Tell the world about him, because there is no one like him. John says, this is the Lord. He said, here's the vision of the eagle. The eagle has swept away back beyond the boundaries of time, pre-creation. He has moved down to earth, touched Bethlehem, the Word became flesh, saw the blood of Calvary, and he has soared away again and sped into the everlasting future. Heaven and earth rejoined, reunited, the new cosmos unveiled, all to the glory of God, who spoke, and it was done, who sent his Son, and every purpose of the heart of God will be consummated in eternal glory. We can say with Condor again, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Whether we stand or get off our chairs, I don't know. We nearly all need, we'll not do it. I love it too, don't you do it. But we nearly all need bow in the presence of the supremacy of the Word. Thank God for that. Our Father, thank you that thou hast been.